same basic section, beginning in the ninth verse of the third chapter. First we have the charge, and then the indictment, the plea, the defense, and finally the verdict in this passage. Verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And the indictment, as it is written, the indictment counts. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tongue, or open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the plea in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the verdict, that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of a law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. For there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, or a sacrifice, by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that had previously been committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. His righteousness. That he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of law. In fact, Martin Luther translates that, therefore we conclude that a man is justified only by faith apart from the law. And most commentators say that's a correct translation because of the context here. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified only by faith apart from the deeds of law, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish law. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. As many of you know, this is the 10th message in our current series of studies from this revolutionary message of the Apostle Paul that was addressed to a struggling group of house churches, which are called the Church of Rome. God then, as God now, sees the church as being one church in each locality, and all born-again believers are a part of that church. So though there was no church in Rome as we know it, just a struggling group of house churches, Paul addressed them as the Church of Rome. I believe this series of messages has been disturbing to some, personally challenging to others. After all, Romans purports to be the gospel of God, and it contrasts automatically itself with other gospels. I don't mean other gospels within this gospel message called the New Testament, but other gospels as they rise in church history. It is meant, in the words of the illustration I gave to the children, Romans is meant to be the objective standard of the truth by which every other standard is measured, and it's either rejected or accepted as it fits that standard of truth. I'm convinced, for example, that there are many other gospels. In fact, Paul refers in the book of Galatians, he said, you have been moved away from the truth by another gospel. And I believe many of these other gospels popularly being taught are being received even among so-called evangelicals. These are gospels which have an incorrect understanding of the nature of man's crisis. They have an incorrect understanding of the direction of God's solution. They have an inadequate understanding of the intention and accomplishment of Christ's sacrifice. I believe last Sunday's message on justification was one of the most important messages I've ever preached. And according to our tape sales, some of the rest of you believe that also. But I certainly didn't finish the subject. In fact, all we did was introduce it to you and lay a careful foundation for the rest of the messages on this one subject. But let's review what we did say last week. You remember that the first point last week was to tell you about two significant levelings, and that all of us, if we are listening to truth as revealed by God's gospel, are brought to these levelings if we understand those truths. The first is the leveling we come to in the crisis of our sin. And that's the leveling introduced in Romans 1, 18 through chapter 2, through chapter 3, verse 20. And it's a leveling involving three categories of people. First, the Gentile world, Romans 1, 18 through 32, and then the moral man who's a part of that world but who says, I don't live like the rest of them, who is judged also, conscience being his judge, creation being the judge on the first category, and the third category is the Jew, and the law or the scriptures is his judge. But all three are brought to the same point. And I said to you, until you come to that point, and I mean thoroughly, nakedly, vulnerably exposed to the fact that there is no righteousness or hope for you. I don't care whether you've been a part of the evangelical church all your life, whether you're a morally good person. The issue is we're brought to that same leveling that finds us naked, exposed, vulnerable, absolutely under the guilt and condemnation of God, and we stand there equal. And one of the things that makes some of you uncomfortable about that is some of the people who are standing with you to the left and the right on that place. But he brings us to that naked, vulnerable stance in order that we come to the next stance, which is to see the other leveling, and that is that we are also level at the cross and victory of Jesus Christ. And our tribal heritage or our church background or the law or nothing else contributes to us at that point. We stand just as we were leveled by the nature of being sinners. We are leveled by the nature of only one means of righteousness, which is the cross. Bonhoeffer says you have no right to hear the last word of God, which is grace, until you've heard the next to the last word, which is wrath. And we stand in that clear and wonderful and yet vulnerable place. And a lot of us are terribly uncomfortable because we all have been taught over the years to have all these neat backup systems which involve our own righteousness and our tithing and our church membership and all of the other things. And especially the fact that we don't eat, drink, swear, spit, chew, or go with those who do and all the other things that go into those lists. The fact is this, sir, and I want you to hear it as clear as I can make it to you. Objectively and historically, God at one point settled the issue of sin forever in the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the power of the Spirit in resurrection. And God is satisfied. That sacrifice totally has ended the enmity between God and man. And that objective fact is true whether or not subjectively you receive it. In fact, when you and I come with all of our religiosity and our excuses and our buts and ands, and shouldn't they also do this, and isn't this proof that that happened, and isn't it true that you have to also do this and this, When we come with all of our existential arguments, well, I don't feel it, or I'm not sure about it, or I don't think so, or I'm not really, I don't, you know, they don't have warm fuzzies, and all of these things haven't happened. God looks over the battlements of heaven and says, I don't mean to offend you, but so what? It is historically, objectively, forever done. And God's enmity against man has been settled. The reality of the Good Friday and Easter experience is totally independent of our needs or our priorities or our emotions or our feelings. And secondly, we introduce to you the three key concepts which will be used. They are out of Romans 3, 21 through 26, but they will be used throughout the rest of the book. They are the legal concept, the life-giving concept, and the religious concept. We find them in three words: justified, which is the legal concept, and justification has to do with being set right before God. Then the word redemption, which is a life-oriented word. It means to be set free, to have our lifestyle affected, to have our whole experience affected by this process. And the third word is a religious word, propitiation or expiation, which means to take the place of. It's a word that has to do with his sacrifice, and that we are identified because of Christ's act. We are no longer guilty of sin. We are free in Christ. We are identified with Christ because he took our place at the cross. And for the next three messages, we're going to deal with justification by faith specifically. Some of you should plan your vacation, because I'm discovering how hard it is for some of us to come to grips with the truth of this teaching. And the mixture that is even among us on this subject. First, we're going to deal today with definition and understanding, and then we're going to take a look 2 weeks from today on the illustration of Abraham and how clearly that sets it forth for us. And finally, on the third and last look, or the fourth, actually, including last Sunday, the fourth and last look, we're going to contrast justification by faith with legalism, and that's a good time, especially for some of you to plan to be gone. Because if you've had trouble with it up till now, that's going to be devastating. You see, the goal of men is to be accepted or made acceptable to God. He has a desire to be righteous and worthy of salvation. And that's what the theological term justification means. All the acts and rights of mankind to in some way relate this intense desire to be accepted of God. That's all wrapped up in this word justification. You've all heard missionaries tell the stories, or you've read in anthropology that no matter how far we push back into primitive tribes, we find things of stories of blood, even human sacrifices, all are means to appease a god somehow, as they perceive God. And how fortunate it is for us born under the Judeo-Christian system, because we're given a specific description by the living God of who he is and of what pleases him and how we are to order our lives, and the record of that is the Bible, and that's the standard, and all men are liars. However religious they are, this is the truth. And just as I told the boys and girls today, you start taking a ruler, and the ruler, year by year, gets longer or out of whack. You have to go back to the original standard. My brother-in-law, my sister's husband, was a builder of homes. And when I was off 1 year, I've told the story here before, I was off 1 year from college in the summer, and I'm about as mechanical as, it's laughable to even use the word, with me, but he decided to employ me and help me out in between my holding some evangelistic crusades. I would have several weeks off, and I remember one specific experience. We were studying the back wall of their house, and he gave me what seemed to be a simple job. He cut the first stud specifically, measured it and cut it, and said, now I need 24 of these. So I took that first one and laid it out on the board and marked it off and cut the second. And I took that one and laid it down and we cut the third. I cut the 24 studs and then laid them all out and actually had the wall put together when he came back, and together we lifted the wall. And my brother-in-law stood back and looked at that wall, and he said, "Something is wrong. How did you measure? Did you measure all of those studs exactly as I said?" And I said, "Yes, I did." And then I explained the process. What we had was a very California-style design, just gradually going up. Just ever so little, each stud a little teeny bit longer than the last one. Now, the point I ask you to understand, my friend, is that that's the way it is with most of our religion, even in the evangelical church. The standard has been added to just a little bit, year by year, century by century, until when we read the actual standard as it is exposed in the Word of God, we're uncomfortable with it. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem, quote, biblical, because of our own understanding. Most all of us have used a simple question when we've talked to people about their need for Christ. In this church, we even had a group of people who were taught in a certain evangelistic program. That particular program was birthed by Dr. James Kennedy of Coral Gables Presbyterian Church in Florida, called Evangelism Explosion. But the question really originated with Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse many, many years ago, who discovered how difficult it was to get people to really find out where they were spiritually. And he wouldn't counsel with them until he'd found out if they were really Christian or not, knowing the counsel would go two different directions. And finally he developed a question when he would say to people, "Are you a Christian?" And they would if and but around. And finally he developed a question. He would say to them, "Let me ask it this way. If you were to meet God today, and you were to stand before God, and God were to say to you these words, what right..." And the emphasis is on that word. "What right do you have to come into my heaven? What would your answer be?" And as Dr. Barnhouse points out, there are only three categories of answers to that question. And inevitably, you will get those categories of answers. "What right do you have to come into my heaven?" Now, I'm going to say something to you right now. That all of you have been taught in this church over a period of time, probably basically have you would think through and give the right answer ultimately, but to be honest, what's the first answer that comes to your mind? How many of you would answer something in mind of, "Well, I'm a good person, I'm a church member, I've been involved in evangelical work, I read the Bible, I study, I pray, I pay my tithes," whatever else. The simple fact is that which has been added to the standard negates the standard. Do you hear this? Paul says justification goes to those who do not work for it, to him who worketh not, but who believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. To him his faith is counted for righteousness, Paul says in Romans 5. Now what he's saying there, and this is a dangerous thing, and I understand what I'm saying to you. What he's saying is that it is possible in the name of good to destroy that which is true. That the additions and corrections that we think to be religious, which include two categories, that which we do, which is good, and that which we avoid, which is not good, that in those two categories we add to our stance so that we have this neat little backup system just in case there's something more than faith that's mandatory. I mean, just in case God changes the rules at the end and says, works are important too, then we all have a little system that's been going for us over the years. Now, Paul has told us in this second chapter that the judgment will be by truth and by deeds and by impartiality. And in the 16th verse of the second chapter, he said that judgment would be according to Jesus Christ and by the gospel. And my friend, I need you to understand this. It's by the standard of God's gospel that the judgment is, not by the statement of other gospels, the standards that have been added to and increased by man. In fact, Paul very clearly in this chapter portion, chapter 3, verse 21, he stands up choices before you. Moses or Christ. Now, these aren't mine. He does this. Moses or Christ. Works or faith. Law or promise. Doing or believing. Wages or a free gift. Now, the point is that God's standard is Christ, faith, promise, believing, free gift. But the religious system is Moses, works, law, doing, and wages. And I've already commented to you that one of the confusions of this third pass of chapter 3, verse 21 on, is that the word the law is used in two senses. The New King James corrects this by putting capital L under some and small L under others. Because it is not the law that he's always talking about, namely the Mosaic law. If that were true, this couldn't be a summary for the passage, because two-thirds of what he's talking about is the guilt of the Gentile world and the morally righteous man who does not have the law, but who has a law, which means do's, don'ts. This is morally acceptable, that's morally right, this is what you should do, this is how you should live, and so forth. And the tragedy of this passage is we confuse it and we think he's talking about the Mosaic law in each instance. No, he isn't. He's saying no man is made righteous by law, by the concept of doing. We come to this naked, vulnerable place in which the only means of justification is through Jesus Christ. Now, this week was the Academy Awards. For those of you who know those kinds of things. And I don't think in recent history the Academy Awards have been as dominated by one film as they were this year. The Academy Awards were practically a celebration of one film, and that was Richard Attenborough's film, his epic film, Gandhi. Life is funny, isn't it? Gandhi's been dead for 35 years. He died in 1948. And people know more about him now because of that film than they knew about him in his lifetime. In fact, I thought it was amazing. I went by a bookstore recently, and they have republished the Gandhi autobiography, and the picture on the front is not Gandhi, but is the man who plays Gandhi, Ben Kingsley, in the film. That's an incredible statement of our culture, I think. Philip Yancey, in his book, or in his article in Christianity Today, says, and I quote, "Gandhi lived life in italics. There was no one like him. No one was more disciplined or stubborn or consistent or creative or baffling or lovable or infuriating. He led a fifth of humanity into the 20th century. Through his personal force, struck down an empire and changed the landscape of the globe." I told you last week in passing, Gandhi had several confrontations with the Christian message. Perhaps the most horrible was when he, by choice, went to hear a man in South Africa whom he deeply respected and who very well may have been the key to a conversion. But Gandhi was turned away from that evangelical meeting because he was colored. And as it is stated by E. Stanley Jones, and I quote, "Racialism has many sins to bear, but perhaps its worst sin was the obscuring of Christ in an hour when one of the greatest souls born of a woman was making his decision." End of quote. He had several other involvements. As you know, he deeply respected the works of Jesus Christ. In fact, generally spoke from Jesus' writings, the Sermon on the Mount particularly, more often even than heathen, from the Hindu writings that he was most familiar with, of course. But in one particular convention, he was confronted with the gospel specifically. And I am now quoting from his autobiography. "I saw no reason for changing my belief, my religion. It was impossible for me to believe that I could go to heaven or attain salvation only by becoming a Christian. When I frankly said so to my good Christian friends, they were shocked. My difficulties lay deep. It was more than I could believe that Jesus was the only incarnate Son of God, and that only he who believed in him could have everlasting life. If God could have sons, all of us were his sons. If Jesus was like God or God himself, then all men were like God and could be God himself. My reason was not ready to believe literally that Jesus, by his death and by his blood, redeemed the sins of the world. Metaphorically, there might be truth in it, but I could not believe. That statement by Gandhi is so typical of the issue before us. We are all really mother, I'd rather do it myself people. The fact is, my friend, and I want you to hear me, if I could construct a religion for you of do's and don'ts, tell you to run around the block 30 or 40 times to give a certain percentage or do certain things, you would be more likely to be my friends and join up than you are the kind of preaching of the gospel of grace according to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you the most startling fact, and this fact has just come out in recent studies. The greatest percentage of converts to the cults, including Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, is from evangelical churches. Why? Because we prepare you with guilt and with a sense that you need to be doing something to be righteous. And somebody comes to your door and says, I know what it is that you need to be doing to be righteous. Stand out on the corner when it's 24 below zero and sell Awake magazines. And you may end up as a part of the 100, no, you won't end up as a part of the 144,000 because that was filled 10 years ago, but you might be fairly close, you know, in one of the outer circles nearby or something. The simple fact is, even in the Pentecostal message, the churches that grow phenomenally are the most legalistic churches in which people receive a definition of righteousness based on certain do's and don'ts. That, you see, you're comfortable with that. That's what you want. Why didn't God give it to you then? Certainly would have been easy for him to have conceived a form of religion that was based on a whole lot of do's and don'ts and defined by lifestyle. Why did he cut through it to such a degree that he even states, if you're trying to do it that way, you obliterate the possibility of knowing it the way I've provided it? Now, what I've just said to you is the most serious word I can say. And I understand that in many of your hearts, those are words and not understandings yet. That justification is either but the standard of the word declares it to be, and that must be our total faith, or there is no hope for our standing before God. You see, justification is the removal of guilt. It's the removal of the curse from us. It's the removal of the wrath from man. And it's that a man can be held as acquitted before God. Now hear me. Here is a man standing here who is the most obscene and obnoxious and who does all the things and who is the personification of all the things we think horrible biblically and morally. 5 minutes later, that man is acquitted, is totally freed from the curse and the guilt and the wrath of God. Oh, you say, I don't believe that. I mean, there must be a proving time. Isn't it 6 months? I mean, isn't it giving this up? Doesn't God stand back and say, okay, you've had 18 years to live that way. No, I'm going to give you 6 months. If you can make it, then there's a merit badge, class one. And if you work your way on up, you get another class two eventually. Is it really that simple? That's where Gandhi stumbled. And that's where the world stumbles. If God had given us a method of doing, we'd have bought it. But he gave us a simple request for trust. And we stumble at it. We're incredulous by it. I accept what God has provided for my sins, and that ends the difference between God and the sinner, and I become one in Jesus Christ, and that is justification. Man is guilty, but he's acquitted wholly on the basis of Christ's substitutionary payment of the penalty. Justify is a strong, legal, judicial word. God declares us righteous. David had a sense of this in the 32nd Psalm, although he lived before this covenant was fulfilled or made possible through Jesus Christ. And David said, blessed is that man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is that man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now that's revolutionary. David says there is coming a moment through an act of God in which God is no longer going to be keeping a legal record and imputing to men their iniquity. Based on his being satisfied. I warn you again, the passage in Romans connects that to a very important truth. It is to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies the ungodly. Now what happens in justification? Let's look at three pictures of it quickly. One, God pronounces us righteous or just. It's a judicial act, a legal act by which God says, you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and on the basis of that, I declare you justified, righteous, and free from guilt and punishment. Now, Jesus illustrated this in the famous passage concerning the publican and the Pharisee. Publican was a very interesting character, as most of you know. He was a Jew who had sold himself out to the Roman government to become a tax collector. Now, tax collecting was a little different then in those days. The tax collector kept a percentage. Some of us may wonder about that, but what happened basically was the Roman government put a bottom edge and said, we need this much money from this area, and the tax collector could collect as much as he could get and keep all above that amount that the government asked. He was hated. He was a Jew, but he had sold himself out to the hated Romans, and the publican was the most despicable name you can imagine. Jesus said, boys, gather around. I got a story to tell you today. I want to tell you about the temple, and I want to tell you about one day when the publican and a Pharisee went into the temple to pray. Well, they started snickering. I mean, I'm not even bold enough to use modern language to help you understand what Jesus was saying. Pharisee represented 6% of the people of God. He was a righteous, and I don't put tongue in cheek. He was disciplined. He was orderly. He followed the word. He had his life together. The Jews admired him. And for Jesus to say, I'm going to tell you a story of these two guys, it's incredible. I could give you several parallel suggestions, but I don't think you can handle it. Jesus said, let me tell you first about the Pharisee. He said, the Pharisee prayed unto himself, saying, and his prayer went something, and I'm not going to repeat all the phrases, I thank you, God, that I pay tithes on the mint and come, and he rehearsed his goodness. And then dramatically he dropped his hand and said, and I thank thee, God, that I am not as this publican. The tragedy with telling this story is that very few of you identify with that, and yet I'll guarantee you God has on record from you prayers identical. It wasn't publican. It was something else. I thank you, God, at least I'm not like that. Isn't it neat that we all have a that? Doesn't matter where you are, there's someone who's doing something more despicable by somebody's standard. And you can say, thank you, God, I'm not like that. Jesus said, the publican smote his breast. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus wrapped up the story by saying, I say unto you, this man went to his home justified rather than the other. Now, as far as I know, that's the only time Jesus used the word justified. Who? The publican? Are you kidding? Did I hear you right? He, the publican, went home justified rather than the other? Yes, Jesus said. You don't believe that. You don't really believe that. Were we to put other names in that category? Because what Jesus was saying dramatically, in the most dramatic language possible, Jesus was saying, don't you understand? The basis is faith. When you get to heaven, you're going to be surprised by two things. One, you're going to be surprised by some people who are there that you didn't think would make it. It's going to make some of you uncomfortable because you can't sell your house and move to another neighborhood. But shortly after that, after that initial shock has worn off, you're going to be confronted with the next shock, and that is you're going to start looking around for some people you were absolutely, positively sure if anyone made it. And you're going to find out to your consternation, they are not there. Now, my young friend, if you do not hear this fact of Jesus in that intensity, you don't get the point at all. The word teaches that that judicial acceptance, which is based purely on the trust, is a freedom and instantaneous acceptance by God. Secondly, of course, it involves forgiveness of sins. Acts 13:38 says, be it known to you, men and brethren, through this man Jesus is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things to which you put in parentheses, except from this, they are forgiven of all things from which they could not be justified under the law of Moses. Hebrews 10:17, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he separated our transgressions from us. Micah 7, who is a God like to thee, who pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of your heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will subdue our sins, and thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. When God justifies the sinner, he forgives all sin. He cleanses the conscience of any of sin's guilt, and he takes away the fear of ever being punished for those offenses. That's what justification is, forgiveness. I've counseled with some of you over 10 years, and cyclically, like an outbreak of acne, you encounter a lack of trust in that fact that you are forgiven. And I say this to you in the depth and sincerity of my spirit. A lack of your understanding of that principle is why your interpersonal relationships are so messed up. Husband to wife, father to son, employer to employee, board member to board member, church member to church member. The foundation and the totality of that forgiveness and acceptance. But there's a third act of justification, and that is that justification is also the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It is the restoration to God's favor. If I were a doubting man, that's where I would doubt. I think I know enough about the character of God to find the forgiveness of sins possible and plausible. and to find even the legal justification of man by the righteousness of Christ to be possible. But this point is incredible. It staggers my imagination that that same man, I said, who stood here 5 minutes ago, unrighteous, condemned, obscene, immoral, meeting all of the judgments of society and the Bible, that that same man, 5 minutes later, by a process of faith, is not only declared righteous, is not only forgiven, but unto him is imputed, given, transferred, the righteousness of Christ. That staggers me. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, whom God has made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Our standing becomes his righteousness. Immediately. Not after proving, not at some subsequent point, not on the investigation of our life, but immediately imputed to us is the righteousness of Jesus. It is to him who worketh not. It is not by works of righteousness we have done. It is as we believe that Jesus died and rose again for our offenses, justified by a judicial act of God on the basis of Christ's righteousness. We receive it by simple faith. We manifest it in our life by good work. That's what justification is. Go back to Barnhouse's question. By what right should God let you in heaven? What's the right? What's the standing? Every time I use this illustration, it staggers you. I see shock and unbelief on your face. And that is in itself the demonstration of what I'm saying. I have said to you and repeat, if our standing before God, if my standing before God is conditioned on anything except my total trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and his sacrificial death and resurrection, if it's conditioned on anything else, then I'll take this Bible and attach it to my life and plow the billows of hell. And the shock in your face says, Rick, don't put it all on that one basis. That's vulnerable. I mean, have the backup systems ready first in case God changes his mind. Make sure your act is together. Oh, lady, that's exactly the point, to him that worketh not. An attachment to gospel righteousness through faith obliterates gospel righteousness through faith. It cannot be attached to. It is destroyed. It is the one thing that is divided by addition. Do you hear me? It becomes zero by addition. It is foundational. Dr. Barnhouse tells a story of a man who was a lodge member. He was holding a revival meeting in a small town, and this man happened to live beside the church, and Dr. Barnhouse witnessed to him, and the man said very clearly he didn't need Christ, that he was very active in a certain lodge, and that if a man lived up to the high principles of that lodge, he was sure he'd be all right when he stood before God. Some years later, Dr. Barnhouse discovered this man was dying. And Dr. Barnhouse went to his bedside and said something that I find hard to believe that any minister would say, but I understand there are times God requires something like this of us. This particular lodge had a death watch. That meant there was a lodge member who sat day and night. They changed them every 4 hours. But the object was no lodge member would die alone. Dr. Barnhouse got to this man's room. He sat down by his bedside, and because he knew the desperate condition, Dr. Barnhouse said, "I hope you don't mind my staying a few minutes and watching you, do you? Because I've really been wondering what it would mean to die without Christ. And I've heard from your own lips over several years that you don't need Christ, that the lodge obligations are enough for you, and so I just want to see what it's like for a man to come to the end of his life depending on that." Dr. Barnhouse said, "I'll never forget what followed. That man looked up like a wounded animal and slowly spoke and said, 'You wouldn't mock a dying man, would you?'" And then Dr. Barnhouse said, "I asked him that question. When you stand before God in holy heaven, and God says to you, 'What right? By what right should I let you enter into my heaven?' What would you answer?" And great tears ran down the man's pale and wrinkled cheeks, and Dr. Barnhouse quickly began in the apologizing silence to speak about the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was the only way we could approach God. And it wasn't long after that until the man began speaking and saying that his mother had taught him those principles years ago and he had abandoned them. And in the last few moments of his life, Dr. Barnhouse was able to lead him back to a faith in Jesus Christ, and the family asked that that story be told at the funeral service. "What right do you have to enter into my heaven?" See, one category of answers to that question is works. "Well, I'm not bad. I haven't done anything terrible. I've really been pretty good. I really think when God balances good against bad, it's going to come out okay for me." Hell swings wide for those kind of people. There's a second category, which is the people who say, in honesty, what the Bible says. I wouldn't have anything to say to them. I wouldn't know what to say to them, which is exactly what Romans 3 says. Every mouth is stopped and every man is found guilty before God. I find it pretty easy to witness about Jesus Christ on board a ship, especially when they have shown the Poseidon adventure the night before. It's relatively easy to say to someone, "If this ship goes down into the deep, and you stand before God tomorrow, what are you going to say?" When he says, "By what right do you enter my heaven?" It's to say, my only answer would be to say, "I stand before you only on the basis of the merits of what Jesus Christ, your Son, has done in his death and burial and by the resurrection from the dead. I stand purely on that basis. I have no personal right to enter heaven at all, except that I believe and trust in that experience." Now, I've said some very hard things today. Some of you are probably saying, "What?" It's always amazing to me how people can sit through a session like this when there's been confrontation with truths and there's been wrestling. I heard the story of Dr. Father Bennett, the Episcopal priest who received the baptism in the Holy Spirit some years ago down in Van Nuys. And on one Sunday morning service, Father Bennett resigned, the associate pastor resigned, there were words between them, people got up in the service and yelled at each other in the public worship service over the issue and the split in the church. And Father Bennett said, as he was at the door receiving people at the end of the service, the little woman who always left the service this way left saying with a smile, "It was a beautiful service, Father Bennett." There are many times I want to say to people, "Were you in the same service I was? Did you hear what I heard?" And of course, the untruth, the unfortunate truth is no, we don't hear very openly. I have spoken as specifically as I have this morning because I believe in this building are people who are trusting another gospel. I have said to you very clearly there can be no compromise. It can never be an addition. The addition subtracts. A man, whether you would state it as boldly as I did a few moments ago or not, a man, a woman, cannot stand in the righteousness of Christ until they understand the exclusiveness of that place. I stand only in the merits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. I am justified. I am redeemed. I am identified with the expiation, the propitiation of His blood. Now, there are issues of lifestyle, and this book speaks about the Christian life. And there are issues of judgment in our life and experience and chastisement. But lady, I say to you with no fear of equivocation, until you have come to that vulnerable, naked, bedrock place of knowing righteousness only in the trust you have in Christ, of saying with Martin Luther, God, help me, here I stand. Until it becomes that specific, that deck clearing, that solo only, it is not justification by faith. Not by works of the law, only, Martin Luther says, justified only by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts together for just a moment, please. And we're going to stand and close this service. But I want a testimony for a moment. I wonder how many there are this morning who, without any equivocation, God searching and knowing your heart, can say, Rick, I both understand, I am committed to, I am 100% of who I am involved in one hope of righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand, no other, all other ground is sinking sand. And with all my life and all my hope, I stand in faith on the righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Can I see your hand? Thank you. That's a great testimony across this building. And I receive it as a word of truth from you. I wonder if there are this morning some friends in this building who say, Rick, I do not know in confidence that I could meet God this morning and be entered into heaven. I do not have that assurance. And I'd like you to pray for me. Would you just raise your hand anywhere in this building? I don't have that assurance, and I want you to pray for me. Just put it up quickly and then down again. Thank you. And you? Yes? Probably a dozen. Anyone else? I don't have that assurance, Pastor. I'd like to. I hear what's being said. I trust the Word of God, but I know my need. I do not have that assurance this morning. Anyone else? Just put it up quickly and down again. Thank you, and you over here. God bless you. Anyone else? Now, while our heads are bowed across this auditorium, I'm going to ask those of you who raised your hand to just stand where you are quietly. No one else is looking, so I want you to stand. All of you who raised your hand, just stand where you are. I do not have that assurance. That's it. God bless you. Just stand where you are. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. I'm not doing this to embarrass you, but this is an eternal issue we're dealing with. This is life and death. I'm going to wait a moment. Some of you raised your hand, aren't standing yet. I'm just going to wait. I'm not going to beg or plead, but I want to give you a moment to clear this issue. Clear it. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want you to just step out and come meet me right here. Will you do that? Just into the center aisle and come right here. I'll wait a moment for you to come. Bless you, buddy. Just step out from where you are and then come here. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. Bless you, my friend. God bless you. Okay, I'd like to have about three or four ladies and a couple of our elders, please, quickly to come and stand with our friends. This is not a trick I want you to understand at all. I want you to have that assurance. And it may just be an assurance issue that we're dealing with. We all go through moments of condemnation in which we just need assurance. Or it may be that the word has not clearly been explained to you. And this is a moment of that assurance coming into your life so that the enemy can no longer deceive you. And I think this is the most this could be the most important thing that's ever happened in your life. Perhaps it's a renewal of a covenant. But God himself wants to clearly make this right. I want to pray with you, and then I'm going to ask our brethren to take you to a place and use the Word of God with you for a few moments. Father, I thank you for my friends and the courage of their convictions this morning, and I ask that through Jesus they will have the assurance for Christ's sake. Amen. While our friends have their heads bowed, if you'll just lead our friends, if you'll go right with them into this prayer room just for a few moments and let them share the Word with you. God bless you. You who have your heads bowed right where you are in this moment of prayer before the Lord, I want you to understand a final experience. In fact, why don't you stand with me and look this way? I don't need to talk to you bowed head at this point. How many know you don't go deep sea fishing in an aquarium? Right? This isn't where we're supposed to be doing our fishing. This is where we're supposed to be passing out the hooks and giving you the poles and saying, go get them. You are involved, touching, rubbing shoulders with a host of people who desperately need the truth of this Word of God. Didn't you love the choir's ministry this morning? Tell the people I'm mad at them. Wasn't that a great message? Tell the people I love them. Tell the people I care. Tell the people I'm there. One of the lines says. You are given the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God is in the world reconciling to himself through Christ Jesus. God is reconciled unto the world through Christ Jesus. And he's granted to you the ministry of reconciliation. What would happen in this church next Sunday morning if every one of you just told one? One of the ladies in our church went through the witnessing program we had here several weeks ago with David Schomburg. Out of the cry of her heart, never had really been involved in witnessing, cried for an opportunity. With great fear, a woman in her car she was giving a ride to kind of broke into the conversation, didn't know how to do it exactly. Started a conversation. That woman came to know Christ. Several who are being baptized tonight are the case of one family member speaking to another and bringing another till the witness of Christ is made positive. Go forth as ambassadors of Christ. If you are wishing to be baptized in water, see me for about 5 minutes here to the side. Would you take hands of the person beside you? Remember tonight's service, water baptism, and message from the Word of God on the flesh and how we defeat the enemy in the arena of the flesh by God's provision. Father, thank you for your word and what you are doing and saying, and for the fact that right in this church are enough vessels that we could see this peninsula rocked by a spiritual earthquake if we'd start to share the good news in the power of the Holy Spirit. Bless us and make your word to be resident in us and through us in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed. His peace be with you. Amen.
From fear, from the thought of somebody coming in tonight or coming in the morning, and that fear that would love to hold her captive, whether someone comes or not, it's that fear that is the greatest enemy. And we just come against that spirit of fear that would love to come in and destroy the peace that's in her heart and her life. We just bind that area and ask for peace of Jesus to be reestablished in her heart and in her home, and to be able to let her be able to rest tonight, knowing that you are about your work and you're going to help her in this matter. And so we ask for peace for her. We ask for protection. And we ask for a real divine love to look at that situation as that which would be pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I put my hanky back in? Is it okay? I have some worksheets that you can use to get ready for next week's section. We're going to go in to look at some of the false teaching that was there, and this particular worksheet will help you. Could I have Dave? Could you and Nick? Do you mind? I know you've already worked playing the guitar and singing, but. Oh, if you could help us. If you'll take that, it will give you some insights and just kind of prepare you for where we are next week. Some of you have asked that we take a moment to do a little bit of review on what you've been doing in your home, as we've called it homework. And my response to that is that the first couple lessons that I gave you, we also shared that information. So a lot of it you caught except for the projects. But we will take some time next week. If you have some questions on some of the stuff you did at home, there is a neat little project that you can do on, I think it's tied with last week's lesson, but there's also some neat little things you can do to help you remember some of these passages of Scripture. Any questions? Yes. Oh, yes, I do. But you know what? I left them home. I've got them in these nice little folders, and I have everything in a nice little box, so when I want to grab all my notes on Colossians, I grabbed this box and I left it home. First time in 4 weeks I left it home. I will bring them back tomorrow at the office. If you want to call tomorrow and either drop by or okay, I'll bring them back tomorrow. Any other questions, concerns? See ya. Move or I'll start again. There's another area I'd like to get into, and I just think we've done enough tonight, okay?